See you all back tonight, and spring's got to come back one of these days, you know. Nothing really by way of announcement, but some of you men, if you see that announcement in your bulletin here about this P90X exercise program, just to warn you ahead of time, this is not for the faint of heart. In fact, if you're over 40, maybe I'd suggest you check with a doctor before you you do this. We even have to have a waiver signed. It's pretty intense, so nobody will be able to participate until they know up front what that's about. But Tom, just in case you're thinking of getting in, that's about as much as it gets. So that's it, I think. So. Let me just have prayer with you here, and we'll go back to a couple more songs. Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for sunshine. Even though it's cool and windy, it's still a beautiful day. We are mostly thankful to you for your grace that is shown to us every day, moment by moment. Your faithfulness that never fails, and your love that is undying. And so vast, for your mercies that are so tender, and your patience with us. And we could go on, describing your attributes, and just focusing on who you are, how great you are, how small we are in comparison. And yet, you have chosen to reach down and love us, to come to our level in the person of Christ, and provide for us a gift of salvation, that is so rich and so free. And so we again just want to uplift before you the people that are part of our church family and all the various needs that are represented, from the physical needs to the material, to spiritual struggles, emotional issues, all of the things that create pressure and stress into people's lives. We're thankful that you are omniscient. You know all these things. You know the beginning and the end. You know the outcome of all things. And so we just want to learn how to trust you day by day and to see how you work and fulfill your will and provide in ways that we cannot imagine. So again, we just uplift our people, our church, the extended outreaches of our church through missions, and the other opportunities we have to show the love of Christ in our community. So guide us and help us to be successful to that end, to bring glory and honor to your name. And this we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Thank you, Paul and Larry and Sharon. Appreciate that. Well, John chapter 20, as we go back there, John chapter 20. I'm going to spend spend Sunday nights now finishing out the Gospel of John. When Pastor Serene gets finished with his series, I'll be doing something different on Sunday mornings. So we'll just use Sunday nights to write out the remainder of John's Gospel. John Ortberg, who's an author and pastor, shared this. It's a fictitious manual for Peace Corps volunteers who were headed for South America, and offers advice on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda, which is a huge boa constrictor type snake. So this is a list of 10 instructions on what to do if attacked by an anaconda. Number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Good advice. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Lie on your back, flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. So you're on your back, stiff as a board, flat on the ground. Number four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Good, good. If that's possible. Number six, The snake will begin to swallow you from the feet end, which is good news. They start at the feet and work their way up. Number 7, step 6 will take a long time. So you've got plenty of time. Number 8, after a while, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth and suddenly sever the snake's head. Number 9, be sure your knife is sharp. Number 10, be sure you have your knife. Well, let's hope we never have to try that, or that never becomes anything we have to worry about. But it's always good to know in advance, before a crisis hits, what you need to do. Or before things go all haywire, what's the plan of attack? How do I handle this? Or what should I expect? If you had those times, I know I have, I think through the years of times when, things have gone wrong and I didn't know what to do. And sometimes you, depending on the circumstance, you have feelings of panic or anxiety. What do I do next? How do I handle this? This is too overwhelming for me. I don't know what to do. This week has been one of those weird weeks of everything going wrong. The starter's going on the truck, so that goes in tomorrow. I don't know how to fix that myself, so I got to take it in. Then I go down the basement just yesterday, and there's water all over the floor under the water heater, so I know what that means because 6 years ago I replaced the water heater. It means there's a hole in it that's, I can't replace it myself because it's gas, and I don't mess with gas. And plumbing always leaks when I do it, so looks like I'll be going to Lowe's this week. But then having trouble with furnace. So furnace doesn't want to fire. So I figured it's going to be this digital thermostat that I bought at Lowe's that this guy from Consumers was there selling them. Got it for $5, so I put it on, and it's been working okay. And then all of a sudden, now the last couple of weeks, it doesn't kick on in the morning like it's supposed to, and it says it's on. I've called the company, and they tell me it's in the furnace, and it's been a problem. So yesterday I decided, enough of this. I'm going to put the old thermostat, the old dial one, back on. So I put that on, and nothing. Everything's wired. The red, green, the yellow, and white wires are all where they're supposed to be. It wouldn't come on at all. So I put the digital one back on. Nothing. So the house is freezing, so I got to call the furnace guy tomorrow too. And I went down and I thought maybe there's a reset button or something on the furnace, that's all I have to do, where there's a fuse. And I took the cover off and I'm just standing there looking at that thing, and there is no reset button. I don't see anywhere where there's a fuse anywhere. And again, it's gas, and I'm not monkeying with it because I'll blow the house up, I know. So I just put the cover back on and step away saying, I'm clueless, I need help. So sometimes you get in situations like that too. What do we do? Well, that happens to people in the Bible too, God's people. And that's where we come to as we're in John chapter 20 at verse 19. It appears as we read through the Gospels and what we've studied even so far in the Gospel of John that the followers of Christ were not totally prepared for what would happen after he died. They were even ignorant about the resurrection, which kind of surprises us when we see that. They didn't expect that, even though he told them on numerous occasions, either directly or kind of hinting at it, that he was going to be raised again on the third day. But they didn't quite get it. And it was not for lack of information. He even told them where they were supposed to meet him after he was risen. But somehow it just didn't sink in. And so we come now to these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And there are actually 6 of them that we have recorded in the Scripture. There may have been more. But there were 6 that were kind of immediate, within a close proximity of time. We know the first one was to Mary Magdalene, and we talked about that one last week. She was the first person he appeared to. And then we're told in Matthew 28 that he appeared to the other women who had been with her when they first went to the tomb. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that he appeared to Peter. So there was at some point when he appeared to Peter alone before he met with the other disciples along with Peter. But that was not the time when he restored him. That comes later in chapter 21. So we don't really know anything about that encounter other than the fact that Paul mentions it. We know, too, that he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him either when he showed up. And then as we come to our text here in verses 19 through 20, he's meeting with his disciples minus Thomas. We find that out in verses 24 and 25 that he's not with them. But then the sixth appearance that he has is in verses 26 through 29, as he appears with the disciples, and now Thomas is with them, and Thomas gets convinced that he's alive and it really is him. So the reason I say that, or mention these different appearances, is the fact that in every one of these cases, they didn't go looking for Jesus. He came to them. He came to where they were. And whatever their condition was, some of them were very despondent, confused. Mary's case we saw last week, she was just deeply hurt, and troubled, despairing. But Jesus always came to them. I guess if we take anything from that, he's going to come to us. He's going to be where we need him to be. I mean, he's always with us. We know that. He indwells us. But there are going to be those certain times when I guess maybe he seems a little closer, or he's going to come to our aid in ways that we didn't expect. But the mysterious thing that we learn about these post-resurrection appearances of Christ is his resurrection body. That's the most mysterious thing, because we know that he had flesh and bone and even ate some fish, but he was not limited by the laws of nature. He was not limited by doors or windows. And as we'll read the text in a moment, we find that the disciples are in a place where the door is shut, meaning the door is barricaded, it's locked. So in our text now, I'll read it in just a moment, but it's still Sunday, the day of his resurrection, only it's in the evening now. He's already met with Mary Magdalene. That took place in the morning. And he comes to where his disciples are. They're in a place where they're hiding for fear of the Jewish authorities. So at verse 19 is where we're told, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," that was Sunday, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. So the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Don't worry about verse 23. I'll come back to that next week, and we'll try to figure out what in the world that's all about. We'll just focus on verses 19 through 22 this evening. But again, according to verse 24, Thomas is not with them at the time, but there were very likely other followers of Christ who are with this group, not just the remaining 10 disciples. Others, in fact, if I had time, we could give you some of the names of those who were probably with them, but that's not our point this evening. Just know that there's a group of his followers who are gathered together in this place. We don't know where it is exactly, but they have the door shut and they are hiding. But as Jesus appeared, he gave to them three things. Not tangible things, not material things, but three immaterial things. And these are three things that he gives to us. They're promises and commands. What are they? The first thing he gives them is reassurance. Reassurance in verses 19 and 20. And that reassurance comes in two forms. First form is in the form of peace. Now, it might seem to us that this would be a pretty good time for Jesus to rebuke his disciples for their ignorance, for their unbelief, for their failure to obey his original order to meet them in Galilee. After he was crucified, he would rise again, and they were to meet him in Galilee. But here they are, still in Jerusalem, hiding. So this would be a good time to rebuke him. What are you guys doing here? Remember what I told you? But no, he didn't. His first word to them was shalom, peace. Shalom was a traditional Hebrew greeting. We know that. It still is today. But I don't know if maybe it's lost a little of its meaning in contemporary times. It's almost like we would see the word shalom as sort of the Jewish greeting of hello, how are you? But it really was more than that. It was communicating something deeper. And especially in this case, as Jesus makes this statement. This is way deeper than just a casual hello, how you doing, guys? No, he was speaking to a group of people whom he loved very much. People who were devoted to him, but at this point in their experience, they're very confused. They're not only confused, they're afraid. And so he speaks to them in such a way so as to calm their anxieties. And I suppose also he didn't want to spook them half to death. After all, he appears in a room. They don't recognize him. How did he get in? Anyway, the door is shut and bolted, and all of a sudden this stranger's in the room. That would creep them out, I would think, right away. So his first words are, peace be with you. So they know that this is not a hostile person. But apparently they did not recognize him right away. But the main thing is, these poor people have been experiencing anything but peace up in this week. They've just gone through the most turbulent week of their entire lives. And the hostility from the religious authorities toward Jesus and everything that he represented was not about to weaken. It wasn't over just because they had put him to death. They knew that he still had followers. He knew that his influence and the evidence of everything that he stood for was still alive and well, and they had that to deal with. As soon as Passover was over with, things were going to heat up. And they did. As we find later on in the book of Acts, things did heat up. But these followers knew that Jesus was dead. That much they did know. And for those that knew that he had been resurrected, they didn't know where he was. And for all they knew, he probably had gone back to heaven. But in their minds, I think they are thinking, now that he's gone, we're on our own. He's not going to be with us to bail us out. And that's when Jesus appears and he says, peace be with you. Those are wonderful words, especially coming from Jesus. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my own experience when maybe I'm feeling some anxiety over something or stressed or maybe fearful of something, that I'd love to hear the audible voice of Jesus say to me just those four words, peace be with you. If I knew that was him speaking audibly, wouldn't that calm us? Do you think that would have some kind of an effect on us? Just to know, okay, it's going to be all right. I wonder if it'd be more meaningful if we heard his voice. Maybe not. Maybe it wouldn't. But anyway, the first thing Jesus does is reassure them, and he reassures them by calming them with the gift of peace. But there's another way he reassures them, and that's in the form of proof. Of proof in verse 20. He showed them his hands, where the nails had been. He showed them his side, where the sword had pierced it. And in doing so, he was erasing any doubt that it truly was him. Because after all, remember, for some odd reason that we can't explain, people didn't recognize him in his resurrection body. But he shows them then the proof. Now, what proof do we have? I mean, we can't go to somebody and say, come here, I'm going to go to this address. We're going to meet Jesus. He's going to show you the scars in his hands and where the sword pierced his side. And then you'll know that what's in this Bible is true. We don't have that. We can't do that. What proof do we have that everything about Jesus is true and everything he said is true? The only thing we have is this complete, Holy Spirit-inspired, written, authoritative, uncontradictory Word of God. Is that enough to convince anyone of the truth of Christ? Yeah, it is. We're amazed every time we bring Gideon speakers in here and they share the story of how people just picked up a word of God in a motel room or some other place and began reading it and the lights came on and they understood. Became believers in Christ and their lives were changed. This is the way God communicates to us. Back in 1974, Henry Morris wrote a terrific book called Many Infallible Proofs. I still have that book in my library. But here's what he said in the introduction, partly what he said anyway. He said, not only is there no mistake or contradiction in the Bible, but also there are innumerable evidences of its divine inspiration and authority. Not only are there no legitimate objections to a true Christian theology, but rather there are overwhelming evidences that Christianity is uniquely and completely true. As a matter of fact, the entire subject of evidences is almost exclusively the domain of Christian evidences. Other religions depend on subjective experience and blind faith, tradition, and opinion. Christianity stands or falls upon the objective reality of gigantic supernatural events in history and the evidences thereof. This fact in itself is an evidence of its truth. So there are evidences. But still, we're called to faith. The just shall live by faith. And as we'll see in our next study, when Jesus says to Thomas at verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. So there we have it. We have this proof before us, God's Word, and we have the fruit of saving faith, that is the evidence of lives that are changed because of it. These are proofs that reassure us as we live our lives on this earth as followers of Jesus Christ in a hostile environment. And what was the response of the disciples when they saw those scars? They rejoiced. Rejoiced. Well, of course, knowing it was Jesus, they are rejoicing. But you know, the joy comes because those scars were the reminders that he paid the price for our sin. That redemption is complete. And thereby comes the peace as well as the joy. So he gives them reassurance. That's the first thing. The second thing he gives them is a commission. A commission. In verse 21. So he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." This we could call really John's version of the Great Commission. What's really interesting is the fact that each of the four Gospels, plus the first part of the book of Acts, all contain this commission, this Great Commission in some form. It might be worded differently, but it's all the same commission, stated five different times. But in each case, the emphasis on that commission is slightly different. For example, Matthew 28, 18 to 19, or 18 to 20, that's what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission passage. It's only one of five commissions of the same thing, but that's kind of gained historically the reputation of the Great Commission. But what does that emphasize, that aspect, Matthew's presentation of it? It emphasizes the authority of Christ as we go. "All authority is given to me. Now go into the world and preach the gospel. And I'm with you always." We go in the authority of Jesus Christ, commanded by his authority. Mark also shares the commission in Mark 16, verse 16. And he emphasizes the final judgment on those who refuse to believe the message. This is what he said, Mark 16, 16. Well, at verse 15 is the commission. "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." That's Mark's account. Luke gives an account of the Great Commission as well. Only Luke presents the commission as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now listen to what Luke said in Luke 24, verse 46 and 47. Well, 46 to 48. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the death and the resurrection of Christ and the message of repentance for those who receive it, forgiveness of sins. In fact, he said, beginning from Jerusalem, which takes us to the commission as it's recorded in the book of Acts. That gives us the program for worldwide evangelism. We're to take this message beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. So you have the geographical part of the commission given. Start where you're at and work out from there. So you see these different aspects of the same commission. Now John's commission, or his record of it as Jesus gave it, is unique in that it links our commission, which is the same commission the disciples were given, to the commission given to Christ himself. He's the one who sends us on the mission. Now, whenever you have a mission, or you have the term commission or assignment or order, and it has the word send in it, then that means you're going somewhere. You're not staying put. It can be as simple as being sent to leave the room on an assignment. So if I were to say, "Dane, I'm sending you on assignment to go outside and tell the teens to quiet down out there." They're gone now, so that's okay. But I'm glad they're having fun. That's your commission. Go. Or I could send you on a commission to leave town. Not just go away, but to have an assignment. I'd like you to go to Grand Rapids and go to the Apple store and buy me a new computer and bring it back. That would be your commission. It might be leaving the country. We have a number of individuals in our church whose job requires them to travel outside the country frequently. So in every case, going somewhere and accomplishing something. And that's exactly what Jesus is giving when he gives us this commission, regardless of what the emphasis is, whether it's the authority or the fulfillment of prophecy or final judgment or the program for evangelism, there is a mission to accomplish. So he sends us into the world as he was sent into the world. Those two key words we should note in verse 21. One is the word as, and the other is the word also. Or your Bible might just use the word so. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Or I also send you. We are sent as Jesus was sent. How was he sent? Well, he was sent by the Father, which meant he was in subjection to the authority of God the Father, and he obeyed that commission. His commission was to leave the comforts and the glory and the beauty of heaven, and he obeyed it. He was sent. He was also sent to a location. He was sent into the world, which of course required him to become incarnate, born of a virgin, so that he could enter the realm in which we live and be in it in the way that we are, but also, of course, so that he could have a body to be crucified, because that was the third part of his commission. He was sent on a mission to accomplish something. His purpose was redemption, to seek and to save those who were lost spiritually, and to pay the price for the ransom of their ransom from sin. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So our mission is as Christ was, although our mission is not totally like Christ, because only he could pay for sin and provide the way of salvation. Only he could conquer the devil. But our commission is like his in that our commission comes from heaven. When Jesus said, "All authority is given to me, now go in my authority," where does that authority that he has come from? Heaven itself, because he is God. We are sent into the world. We're already here. We were like born in the world, weren't we? Well, yeah, but not just talking geographically here. He's sending us into the realm that really we aren't a part of. He's sending us into a system that is hostile to him. Sending us then, thirdly, on a mission of evangelism. Christ came to provide the salvation. We go in on a mission to bear witness to that salvation. What he has accomplished for us, we are to seek the lost as he sought the lost. And we share the good news and the bad news as well. But what John points out here, as Jesus actually is the one who expressed this, is that he sends us in the context of peace. So whereas Matthew says you go in authority, Jesus says you go also in peace. Now that statement, "peace be with you," is not separate from the "as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Because if that's just a greeting, then he already said that when he entered the room, "peace be with you." Why would he, in the middle of a conversation, stop and say, "Peace be with you again"? It's like you saying, "Well, hello, nice to see you." And you get in the middle of a conversation, you say, "Well, hello, nice to see you." And you'd think, "What is this person?" But no, this is linked. The peace and the sending are linked, and they're linked in two ways. One is the fact that I think before we can fulfill the commission, we first have to be at peace with God, ourselves. No one can bear witness to the forgiveness of sins if they've not received the forgiveness of sins themselves. We can't bear a message of hope if we don't have that hope. We can't speak peace to people if we don't know it. We can't proclaim peace with God or the peace of God unless we ourselves have experienced it. So this is a peace that not only Jesus expressed, it's a peace that he gave. And our message then is not a formula. It's not a system. Okay, if you follow this and this and this, you're going to be okay. Now, that's not our message. We don't come preaching a 4-step, 5-step, 12-step program. Our message is a person who accomplished it all. And our message is just receive him by faith, and in turn he gives everything needed for new life here on this earth and eternal life in heaven. But also I think as Jesus expresses this to these individuals, and as it applies to us, we go on this commission with peace within us, not fear. No anxiety. These poor disciples were cowering when Jesus found them. But his word to them was, you don't have to be afraid. They could leave their little haven of shelter where they were at, and they could enter a world that was hostile to them, but with boldness proclaim the gospel. Well, then Jesus did the third thing that provided them. Well, he did something that provided the third thing, I should say, that they needed. Very important thing they needed. He gave them empowerment. He gave them empowerment. First reassurance, then a commission, and then the power to do it. So as verse 22 tells us, and then he said to them, as he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed the Holy Spirit onto them or into them. Now in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word breath is always, it always means the same thing as spirit. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, same word. And spirit is always associated with life. And when we see this or read that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," we should immediately think of Adam at the time of creation when God molded man out of the dust of the ground. And what did God do then? He breathed into his nostrils, and we're told that man became a living creature. God breathed into him physical life. But he also breathed into Adam spiritual life. So at that moment then, Adam became alive physically and he became connected spiritually with God. And that was all well and good until Adam disobeyed God. They partook of the fruit. At that moment, spiritual life was dead, gone. And eventually, physical life would be gone. But Jesus came to restore both of them. Now the question I had, and maybe you do too, is that if he breathed his spirit into them here, in this room, on this first day of his resurrection, and they received the Holy Spirit, then what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? When the Spirit was poured out, and everything changed dramatically, and the church was born at that time. And they were different from that point on, even his disciples. Well, I think the answer is this. The breathing of the Spirit into or onto the disciples here at this point could be understood as more of a partial or limited gift of knowledge and understanding that they would need in the days that would be ahead of them. From this day until the time he ascends to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes in the full force. On the day of Pentecost is when the Spirit would come and they would receive the full baptism and empowerment that the Holy Spirit would give. And that would be 50 days later after this experience here. That would be the birthday of the church. And that was the day then that Peter became a whole different person. Because from the time that he was breathed upon by Christ in this room, those next 50 days, there was still a bit of timidity. Not full understanding, but more understanding than they had before. And greater ability to receive some enlightenment. He still has to be restored yet. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that's when this new power came and Peter stood up and preached that powerful sermon. 3,000 souls are saved and all those miraculous things that were taking place. Another way to look at this is we could say that what Jesus did here in verse 22 was a pledge of what was coming. Because they really wouldn't start this commission until after he ascended. And after he ascended, then that angel would be standing there saying, "What are you hanging around here for? Get out of here and fulfill the commission." This is my paraphrase, of course. You know, go now. Do what he's told you to do. Start in Jerusalem and Judea. Get out of here. And they did. And they took the message to the world in this new Holy Spirit power. And so the point here is the power of the Spirit is essential to fulfilling our commission of evangelism. We are powerless and ineffective on our own. Now just imagine for a moment that you're sitting at home and you're reclined in your chair. You just flipped on the 6 o'clock news and you're ready to relax now. A limousine pulls up in front of your house. And a few men in nice, crisp, expensive suits come to your door. And they say, "Hello, we are on the board of directors for Pfizer. And we'd like you to come with us. We have something very special for you." And assuming that everything's clear, you know, you can trust these guys. These really are guys from Pfizer. These really are board members. They have all the ID and all of that. So you jump in the limousine. They take you to the airport. They fly you to where New Jersey, is that where the corporate headquarters is for Pfizer? They take you into their big, vast boardroom, and they sit you down at the head of the table, and they say, "We have chosen you to be CEO of Pfizer. I know you don't have any experience, you don't know anything about this, and you had nothing to do with this, and you didn't do anything to earn this, we just chose you. And you're going to be the new CEO, you're going to run this company." How would you react? I'd be clueless. That'd be worse than opening the cover of my furnace and looking at it. You know, I don't know how to run a corporation. I could run it into the ground, I know that, but I couldn't run this corporation. I can't hardly run a church, much more a corporation. And I'd say, no, you got the wrong guy. There's no way I can do this. But then they say to you, "Don't worry. We want you to meet, this is Harvey Spiros. He is going to be with you every moment. He'll tell you what to say. And when you go into any meeting or you do anything, he's going to have everything you need to know and everything you need to say." You know where this is going, don't you? He's not going to leave your side. And when you think you're confused and you don't understand what anything is, He'll explain it. He'll even go ahead of you, and He'll get everything prepared for you for meetings and decisions you have to make. Do you realize that God is actually giving, has given us an assignment that is even greater than running a corporation like Pfizer? God has entrusted to us His Word. And He's entrusted to us His work in His kingdom. A whole vast worldwide spiritual kingdom. Things we can't even see with our eyes. Things that are totally beyond our control. No amount of education or skill or knowledge will help us one single bit. But He's placed it in our hands. And He said, go, do this. But He said, I'd like you to meet Holy Spirit, who will indwell you and empower you and guide you and teach you. You'll get it done. And that's why Peter, in his letter, his second letter, said that He has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. And we know He's given us everything we need to do the assignment He's given us to do. So we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be confused. Just have a sharp knife and know how to use it. So, now that we know that, let's do it.